of us. And today we're going to be finishing up Joshua, and it just has to do with, and some of you, I'm sure many of you will remember this, but it's who will you serve? Who will you choose to serve? And so we'll get into that. And we're also going to be taking communion this morning. So just a really neat day as we continue our worship. And so I just want to, just to think about this just as we get started, but to think about, you know, quite often, I don't know how often it is with you, but pretty often we sign our names away. And if you think about it, we click agree on these 50-page documents that we don't read. And all it is to like update our phone app or something. And we basically sign, you know, put our name on it. How many people have actually read one of those documents? Exactly. Nor have I. So just, you know. But it is kind of interesting that we do that. We just sign the receipts, we glance over the agreements, we check the boxes, and, you know, we move on. And that's kind of how our modern world does an agreement. It's transactional. You know, they're built on the fine print, those exit clauses, and both parties are unsure of the other. And if one side breaks the deal, the contract is void. However, thousands of years ago, the ancient world didn't run on contracts. It ran on something much deeper, much more dangerous, much more binding, and it's called a covenant. A covenant isn't a contract, because a contract, you're essentially, you know, it protects your rights. A covenant, you're surrendering your rights. A contract is an exchange of goods, and a covenant is an exchange of lives. In the book of Joshua, renewing the covenant is one of the main themes throughout this book, and it's a main concern for Joshua. A covenant is simply a binding promise. You make a promise, you're going to keep that promise. And the whole Bible is a story of how God has committed himself by making a covenant with his people. So that is key. God is the one who initiates this covenant. And if you think about it, there are several different covenant phases. We're not going to get into that, but there are several different covenants that are talked about in the Bible. The first time we read about a covenant in the Bible is when God said to Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark." That's Genesis 6. See, God made a binding commitment to save Noah and his family from the flood. God made another covenant that he would never destroy the world by flood again. That's Genesis chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. So here in Joshua 24, Joshua is getting to the end of his life. He's 110 years old. Joshua has seen, experienced God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. I want to ask you, if you had one final message to give to the people you love most, the ones that you fought for, you bled for, you led, what would you say? Kind of an interesting thought. So Joshua doesn't call a political rally. He doesn't call all the people to the Capitol. They don't have that. He gathers all the people of Israel at a place called Shechem. And Shechem is a key place. There's a lot of history behind Shechem. It's a very spot where centuries earlier, God first promised this land to an old nomad named Abram. It's where God made the covenant with Abram. He says, "I have given this land to your descendants," in Genesis 15. God made a promise, and this time it was sealed with the blood of animals. The books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy are all about God's covenant with the nation of Israel. He says this in Leviticus 26, it says, I will be your God and you will be my people. What a great commitment. Then God gave the Ten Commandments. The covenant was engraved in stone. In the ancient world, it was common for the terms of a covenant to be written out. Two copies would be made, and this probably is the significance of the two stone tablets. Moses and the people were given one, and the other one was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And these were the terms of the covenant between God and his people. So as Joshua looks out at the crowd, his last words to share with them, Joshua warned Israel of the consequences of keeping or breaking the law and strongly encouraged them to keep themselves separate from the other pagan nations and their practices and to serve God. That's what Joshua 23 and 24 is about. See, these things, and remember this, because again, what is happening in the background? What is happening as we move through this? See, it's necessary that for Israel's survival so that the Redeemer could come. The Redeemer is coming through Israel. And most importantly, in these two chapters, he wants to remind them of God's absolute, unwavering faithfulness. He wants to remind them of the facts of this nation's history. And if you think about it, when we forget our history, we lose our identity, and we can even miss our destiny. And I know that sounds all kind of neat. I was excited about that. But do not forget, and that's part of why we're going to even be taking communion. It was exciting again to me as I was like, oh, I didn't plan this, that we're going to be doing communion and talking about this, the covenant stuff. And I was like, wow, that's pretty cool. That's great. But again, throughout all of this, we have to remember that God is the hero and we must choose who we will serve. So, long introduction, but I'd like to pray because we're going to get to work and we're going to finish up Joshua chapter 24. So Father, I just thank you for this time we have together. Thank you that we can come together, that we have the freedom to do this. We can talk about you. We can worship you. We can praise you. And Lord, we are just so grateful that we can do that, that we can meet here this morning. Lord, I pray that we would never forget, that we would never take you for granted. And Lord, I just pray as we go through this that we would look at these principles and we would look at what they mean and then how we can even apply them to ourselves. So Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for your great love, for your grace, for your mercy, Lord. May you be praised and honored. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so point number one, God is the hero of your past. If you take a look, Joshua 24, 1 through 13, that's where I'm going to be looking at. You can look at that as I'm talking. But if you think about it, the book of Joshua tells us how God gave his people remarkable success in driving out their enemies. The people gathered full of joy from all of their victories. Now Joshua was challenging them to renew and continue their commitment to the Lord. Why? Because he knew people. He has seen what can happen. So Joshua stands up, starts to give his speech. And there's something fascinating in verse 2. And I think it's interesting because he doesn't say my ideas or my leadership, this is why we're here today, is because of me. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He goes, he points them to God. And then from verse 1 through 13, Joshua asks a single defining question. Who is the hero of our story? And the answer is over and over again, it's God. And if you read these verses carefully, you notice a repetitive, powerful picture. It's also, God is speaking in the first person. He says, I took, I gave, I sent, I plagued. Interesting. I brought. He says, I gave quite a lot. I gave to you. See, God is the primary actor in this whole thing. Let's look at how Joshua breaks down Israel's history with three people. All of these are around different leaders. To Abraham, God called out a man from the ordinary, verses 1 through 4. Joshua reminds them, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River and they served other gods. Before Abraham was the father of faith, he was an idol worshiper in a pagan land. He wasn't looking for God. God was looking for him. God says, I took your father, Abraham, from beyond the river and led him through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Abraham's family didn't have a resume of righteousness. They were worshiping local deities in Ur. But God, and that's, I love that, but God went to Abraham and turned a childless idol worshiper into a patriarch of a nation. God didn't choose Israel because they were already great. Israel became great because God chose them. Let's look at Moses, delivered from the impossible, verses 5 through 10. Then Joshua points to Moses and Aaron. He reminds them of the Red Sea. Remember, if you remember way back, I was like, they're going to keep going back to this. It's one of the most quoted events in Israel's history. The Red Sea, the Egyptian army. Remember with Balak and Moab. He was the king of Moab, and he wanted to have Balaam curse them. So let's think about Moses for a second. When God called him, he was a stuttering fugitive tending sheep in the wilderness. So if you remember, we don't always have too many Bible stories or, you know, kid stories about this, but Moses killed man. Remember that? Exodus 2. That's part of the reason why he was in the wilderness. What about Aaron? Aaron was a man, when left alone for a few weeks, listened to the grumbling of the crowd and made a golden calf. Aaron shouldn't have listened to the panic of the people. He should have remembered the promise of God. Yet despite their flaws, God used them. When Israel stood trapped between Pharaoh's chariots and the Red Sea, Israel didn't split the water, God did. When Balak tried to curse them, God turned those curses into blessings. And then we come to Joshua. He's got this sustained promise. He is the one, he's been solid throughout. Not perfect, but he's been solid throughout. And he brings it to the present day. If you look at verse 13, says, I gave you a land, so this is God saying this, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Remember, the promised land was going to make this nomadic people very wealthy, and they would face the test of prosperity. Every house they slept in, every grape they ate, every well they drank from was a gift that they didn't earn. Yes, they fought the battles, but God went ahead of them. God chased the other nations out. God was on their side. He is the hero. Remember, I mean, this is what we all need to remember. We need to remember God's grace. Think about this scenario. A child grows up in a beautiful, warm house. They didn't pay the mortgage. They didn't build the walls. They didn't buy the groceries that are in the fridge. Every comfort they enjoy is given to them as a gift to them from a loving parent, parents. But over time, it's incredibly easy for that child to become entitled, to look at the food on the table and complain about the internet and everything else, completely forgetting the labor it took to put it there. This is along the lines of what Joshua is concerned about. Joshua spoke to them, and you can look at verse 14, we're going to be going there, about serving the Lord. He was not talking about, you know, volunteering to get involved in some specific program or ministry. Serving the Lord meant then, as it does now, making sure that the first commitment of one's life is to do what God wants to be done. And this is never easy. It is a battle. And if you think about it, we're not going to get into this part of it, but it's a battle that's within us. If you want to look at Galatians chapter 5 at some point, it talks about that battle. But just like that illustration, we do the exact same thing with God. Think of all the things that God has done. We enjoy the grace of our salvation that we did not earn. We could not earn. When we forget our history, we lose our humility. And that is when spiritual drift starts to happen. When we start taking credit for the blessings we had received as a gift. So we need to remember God's faithfulness and not take that for granted. Joshua looks at Israel and gently but firmly strips away their self-reliance. Keeps going back to God. God did this. God is the one who gave it to you. He is the hero. And if you think about it, the history lesson that Joshua just gave them was good, but not enough. They needed to respond. If God has been this faithful, it should change how we live right now in the present. So point number two, the demand for a decision. You can find that, look at verses 14 down through 24. I'll give you a couple of them. Because of everything God has done, Joshua says this in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." Put away the gods, this is interesting. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord alone. And then in verse 15, the famous words of verse 15, and remember this. This is what Joshua is saying to them out loud in public. He is saying, you have a choice to make. This is verse 15. But if you are unwilling, isn't that interesting? If you are unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, for me and my choice, we will serve the Lord. Notice something shocking here. Again, they're living in the promised land. They're living in the fulfillment of what God had said he would do. They have seen the walls of Jericho fall. They have seen the river Jordan dry up. So that's a second dry land crossing they make. And yet Joshua tells them to put away their foreign gods. How is it possible to have the Ark of the Covenant in your midst and still have idols tucked away in your home? Do you know why? Because we're idol factories. Our mind can come up with all kinds of things. If you think about it, they wanted the blessings of Yahweh, but they kept the insurance policies of the Egyptian and Amorite gods just in case. Now Joshua says, no more riding the fence, you must choose. Two things they needed to do, and two things that we could probably learn from. Number one, you need to throw out your idols. So when Joshua tells the people to choose, they answer quickly and enthusiastically in verses 16 to 18. He says, we would never forget the Lord and worship other gods. We all serve the Lord, for he alone is our God. Sounds great, right? Sounds like a great Sunday morning worship service. Everyone's singing. We're going to be doing communion, fellowshipping with people. But look at Joshua's response in verse 19 and 20. He basically looks at them and says, no, you can't. You aren't strong enough. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. Why does he say that? Because Joshua knew they were trying to add God to their lives without subtracting the idols. Joshua's command is clear, throw them out. What are our modern idols in our modern tense, if you will? What are those modern idols? I'm not going to get into specific things, but it has to do more with our heart and our mind. Because we don't have little stone statues on our mantles today, but an idol is anything we rely on to give us what only God can provide. It takes our focus from God to these things, to these other things. So I want to ask you, and again, we come up with a bunch of questions. I have three. What do you find your security in? And again, we could get into all different kinds of things. But what do you find your security in? Where does your worth come from? Really? Is it from your spouse? Is it from your work? What about those habits we get comfort from when life gets difficult? What are those things that we run to when the stress gets high? See, we try to live a blended life. We want to give God our Sundays, but give our anxieties and our habits the rest of the week. See, we want to give God our religious words, but give our secret devotion to our screens. See, there's nothing new in our modern struggle. There's nothing new. True covenant renewal isn't just about saying yes to God. It is about saying decisively no to those competing things, those competing for his place in our heart and mind. Those are the things we have to say no to. And maybe that means getting rid of it. Found a good quote. Spiritual passion begins with a mind that has been gripped by the fact that God is faithful. Say it again. Spiritual passion begins with a mind that has been gripped by the fact that God is faithful. I believe this stuff. If you want, you can look at verse 21. He says, are we determined to serve the Lord? Do we have that determination to do that? So what are your modern day idols that we need to get rid of? What are you holding back that keeps you from serving the Lord. Number two, we need to hold each other accountable. So we need to get rid of those idols. We also need to be held accountable. And if you look at verse 22, Joshua says to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." He's like, "I'm going to be gone. I'm going to die. You have said it publicly that you want to serve him." And they replied, "We are witnesses." In the New Living Translation, it says, "We are accountable." Joshua then takes a massive stone, sets it up under an oak tree, says that this stone will be a witness against them if they are untrue to God. It will be a reminder of the covenant that they had made that day, for all to see. So why the stone? Why the public declaration? Because covenant is never a private, isolated affair. We need accountability. We need to be standing together. And if you try to live out your faith as a solo project, you will fail. Or it will certainly be a whole lot more difficult, because that's why we get together. The Christian life was designed to be lived in community. We need witnesses. We need accountability. We need brothers and sisters who love us enough to look us in the eye and say, "Hey, I remember a few weeks ago the commitment you made, but right now I see you drifting. Do you need help? Do you want to get together and talk? Let's go for coffee." And this is, I hope this is the way you look at accountability. I know it's not always the way, but I hope that for doing it with the right motives, in love, in humility, we can have a different way of looking at accountability. And I would just say, accountability is not a cage to trap you. It's not a cage to trap you. It's a safety net to protect you. When we stand together and say, "We are witnesses," we form a community that can withstand the modern culture, or what the modern culture throws at us. So let's look at this last point, or start to move into this last point in point number three. But Joshua, what's interesting about this is Joshua records it. He writes it in the book of the law. He takes a large stone, sets it up under the oak tree so they can see it. He writes it down, they can see it. And where is this? This is in Shechem, as a permanent monument. He makes a covenant. Why? Because he knows emotions fade, but commitments must endure. And we need each other to do that. This was to be a reminder of their agreement. So this last one, this is point number three, the legacy of a choice. I have one main point, and then I have a bonus because I couldn't help myself, and you know, it's kind of good. So the point. So as we close the chapter, as we end this book with these final verses, we see the transition of generations. Joshua makes a covenant for the people, dismisses them to their inheritance, to their homes. And shortly after that, this great leader dies at 110 years old. But look at the victory that's in verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. That's pretty neat. Because Joshua chose to serve the Lord, his legacy outlived him. His choice and determination helped that next generation. I mean, what a wonderful legacy to know that the people you left were still serving God. Now, he's with God, so it's way better. But here's the bonus. This is found in verse 32. Kind of a neat detail. They bury the bones of Joseph, and if you remember Joseph, way back Genesis 50, they bury the bones of Joseph, which they had carried all the way from Egypt. Think about that. For 40 years in the wilderness and through years of war in Canaan, they carried a box of old bones. Why? Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25 talks about that. Because Joseph had made them promise, make a covenant with them, hundreds of years earlier, that when God finally brought them home, they would bury him in the promised land. They would bury him in Shechem. Burying Joseph's bones was the ultimate exclamation point, because you know I like my exclamation points, the ultimate exclamation point of God's faithfulness. It was Israel saying, the promise is fulfilled. We are finally home. God did exactly what he said he was going to do. I mean, what a tremendous statement about God's legacy. He will do what he says he will do. So this morning, we're going to take communion. And I'm going to ask Praise Band, you can come up. Because even though this was pretty good, pretty exciting, there is a greater covenant. And that's what we're going to be looking at with communion. One of the interesting things is we run into this devastating reality about Israel. We talked about it very briefly because Judges is coming next. Crazy book. But if we look at the rest of the Old Testament, we discover that Israel did not keep their promise. They walked away from Shechem, and within a generation, they were worshiping idols again. They forgot, and they broke the covenant. And if we are honest with ourselves, we have to admit the same thing. We've all had moments where we remember God's faithfulness. We make a decisive commitment. Maybe we throw out some of those idols and we promise to do better, only to fall right back into the old patterns a week or so later. See, if the story ended at Joshua 24, we would be a desperate people crushed by a holy God whose standards we cannot meet. But remember, what was said at the beginning of the message gave you a few different things. This is Genesis 15. When Abram fell into a deep sleep, God walked through. He passed through the pieces of the covenant sacrifice alone. Abram saw him, but God was the one who walked through them. God was saying, I have initiated the agreement. If this agreement is broken, I will bear the penalty myself. God is the hero. Over 1,000 years after Joshua set up the stone at Shechem, Jesus Christ was in the upper room with his disciples. He didn't pick up a stone, he picked up the bread. And he picked up the cup. He looked at them and said to his disciples, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So gentlemen, if you would come up. Where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Where you and I have failed to keep the promises of God, Jesus kept the covenant perfectly on our behalf. And on the cross, the willing Son of God made the ultimate and decisive act. Jesus took the curse of our broken covenants upon himself so that we could receive the blessing of his perfect faithfulness. So when we come to the table this morning, when we take communion this morning, we aren't coming telling God we are perfect or how perfect we are and how this week is going to be better. We are coming to remember the perfect Son of God who has all and what he has already done for us. He is the hero. So as the elements are passed, I want to encourage you to remember these four things from the message. One, to remember what God has done particularly or specifically with this, his broken body and his blood shed for us. Second thing is to make a decisive commitment, to drop our half-hearted religion and surrender to him today. And maybe that means for you to come to Christ in the first place, to surrender your life to him, to recognize him as your Savior. The other thing is we all need to throw out our idols. What are those things that keep us from fully serving God? And we need to lay them at the foot of the cross. And this is audience participation. I want you to look around the room. Like, actually, we are witnesses together. We are a family bound in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's truth. That's who we are. So here at New Buffalo, we have an open communion, and all who are present can join in on this. Anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, they have put their faith in him alone. You are welcome to join us and participate in remembering all that he has done.